Let's turn and open John chapter 15, verse 1, as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. I was intending this morning to go rip-snorting into the idea of remaining in Jesus, making your home in Christ, and full bore into the metaphor of the vine and the branches. But I discovered as I started to study, Jesus said, I am the true vine. Why does he say that? What's the deal with the word true? And I found myself going deeper and deeper into God's word to try and figure that out. Last week when I said that the new pagan god was named Google, I was joking. I didn't mean that you shouldn't look to Google for answers to things. I do myself. And you can find some amazing stuff out as you look in Google. You just don't want to worship him, okay? But, for example, this last week I discovered that fruit flies can hear. Did you know that? Better yet, fruit flies hear by spinning their noses. I didn't know that, did you? They've got this combination nose and ear that spins around, and that's how they listen. Fruit flies have love songs, and scientists have learned to imitate that love song in order to study deafness in fruit flies. Now, that may seem like a dumb thing to you, but they're using that information for people like me so that they can treat deafness in human beings, and that's a big deal for me. But I got thinking about fruit flies and their ability to hear. And I started thinking about, well, what would happen? Tony's got this string bass over here. And let's suppose Tony was hired to play with a symphony orchestra. I don't even know if Tony has kids. But let's suppose he had a little two-year-old at home. And one day, two-year-old gets loose in the house. And without Tony realizing it, he gets a little jelly inside that thing. And there's a colony of fruit flies living inside his string bass, spinning their noses. And he's practicing his symphony orchestra music. And what would they be thinking? What would be going through their little fruit fly brains? As every once in a while, their whole environment would just be disrupted with this incredible vibration. You know, I would imagine as they talked about it together, they would come up with little theories, but inevitably they would be wrong about what was going on. Because there's no way that they could imagine that one day that this environment that they're in would be transported over to the concert hall and set up amongst 84 other musicians to play a whole symphonic work in an orchestra. They couldn't possibly imagine that. And the only way that they could truly understand what was all about would be if they could somehow be transported to the edge of the balcony on the night of the concert. And assuming the length of the piece that was playing was shorter than the lifespan of a fruit fly. I don't know about that. You could look it up on Google. But assuming that, then they would know what it was about. Or, barring that, if you could somehow write out the score, so a fruit fly could read it, and I know you think I've lost my mind. But I think it's analogous to the situation we find ourselves in here on Earth. We wake up on this planet, we have no idea where we are or why we are, and we're just beginning to discover who we are and what it's all about, and we try to guess by the various things that we see and we hear and we experience. And we don't really have any clue, any hope of really getting it right, except in our case, we have the score. We have the music printed out. This book, written by some 40 or so authors over thousands and thousands of years, is like a score of music to the symphony that God wrote before the beginning of time. It all fits together. You know how, if you appreciate symphonic music, they'll tease you with a little theme in the beginning of this thing and repeat it, and the themes will predict one another, and they will grow, and they will get greater and greater till the end of the thing. They're playing the thing full bore, and you can, if you can appreciate music, when you hear that early statement of the theme, you know that it's coming later, in a much better way. Like for example, 1812 Overture. You hear the two da 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 da, and you know that's coming later. And the bum, 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 bum. And then towards the end, remember the cannons are going off and those two themes are full bore? You know that that climax is coming. Same thing in God's Word. This book fits together so thematically and so beautifully and so profoundly that it could only possibly be inspired by one composer, God. It's amazing. There's no other book on the planet like this one that proposes to be able to not only explain history, but predict the future. To talk about openly and specifically, to talk about the last movement. And so when we ask the question, why did Jesus say, I'm the true vine? Our best place to search for that answer is in Scripture. Because there's a whole theme running through this book, and there's a whole purpose in this. It's the purpose of reconciling humanity to God, because we've been separated by sin. And restoring the environment to a perfect condition, because it's been corrupted by our sin. That's the whole thing. And God uses, He uses one man in the first opening movement, in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I'm going to pick this one guy, Abraham. And through him, he's going to develop a family. That family's going to grow, become a nation. I'm going to set those people apart for myself. And he does it in a dramatic way, rescuing him from slavery, taking him off, planting him in the promised land, cultivating that land for them, so to speak, protecting them from their enemies, giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, and the score, so they know what's up. Everything that they need to know to be in a specific and intimate relationship with God that's different from everybody else on the planet. Why? Not because he loves them more than anybody else, but because he loves everybody. He told Abraham that. Through you, I'm going to bless everybody. And how's he going to do it? I'm going to get one group of people so close to me, so in such tight relationship with me, that when they speak, when they act, when they give, when they help, when they do whatever it is that they're going to do, it's going to look like me doing it through them. They're going to manifest my character in the world. That was the plan. And he explained that plan in a really neat metaphor back in Isaiah chapter 5. His prophet explains this metaphor about a vineyard. He says, I'll sing for the one I love. The prophet is singing for God this song about his vineyard. My loved one, who is God, had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes. But it yielded only bad fruit. Don Cage is about the only guy I know who grows grapes. Most of the people that would have read this originally would have a little vineyard going in their backyard and would be personally acquainted with what it takes to raise grapes. But I don't know grapes from anything. I like grape jelly. That's about the extent of it. So I talked to Don Cage because he's been consumed with this idea of raising a vineyard in his backyard. And he told me something I did not know, that you can never grow grapes that amount to anything from the seeds of grapes. Did you know that? You have to start with a vine. And grapevines have been bred and adjusted and so forth for years, centuries, to come up with really good ones that produce good grapes. And so when Don wanted to start a vineyard, he didn't go out and get a pack of seeds. He bought 10 different vines that were supposedly going to be hardy enough to work in Colorado. But he didn't know Which one would be better than the other? And so he planted all 10 of them in a carefully mapped out garden, and then he watched them. And the first year, a couple of those vines showed themselves to be kind of sickly and weak. And so Don went out there and looked at them, and pulled them up and threw them away. And then the rest of them began to grow. And after 3 years, when the grapes began to appear, Don went out there and he carefully compared the grapes from one vine to another. And those that didn't taste so good, he pulled up and threw away, so he could devote his efforts to the others. Because he had to cultivate the land, he had to remove the rocks, he had to give the just exactly the right... What is pH anyway? I hear people that know about gardening talk about pH, whatever it is. And he had to do that. And he had to protect them from the surrounding environment, because if they went wild, especially if they went to seed, they would amount to nothing. And so he had to carefully watch them and care for them. And the ones that were good, he kept, and the ones that were bad, he threw away. Well, God says, I planted a vineyard, he said it through Isaiah, and I looked for good grapes, but I didn't get any. Now, in Don's case, if he did not get any good grapes, he'd pull the whole lot up and start over again after 3 years of hard work. That's what God says. He says verse 3, now you dwellers in Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? I looked for good grapes. Why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its wall, it'll be trampled. I'll make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now he explains this metaphor. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice. He looked for his character to be the fruit that was manifested by those vines, by that vineyard, but he only saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. The only fruit that God was looking for in this vineyard was the fruit that would manifest his character in the world. Why? So that the rest of the world would see it, take notice of it, be attracted by it, and would come and also develop a relationship with God. But that didn't work. And God knew it could not work. Why not? Because the people in that nation, even though they were loved by God and set apart by God and instructed by God and protected by God and given provision by God, they were not truly connected to God. Which is to say, His Spirit, which is designed to live inside us and to control us and to empower us, wasn't truly there. And so inevitably they were going to be rebellious against God. Their fruit would not taste good. And so he cut them down, threw them away. But he did not stop the plan. The plan was still intact, even though the vineyard was hosed. How did that work? Well, turn over to chapter 11. The only way to get good fruit is to go back to a good vine. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from where Jesse or Israel was cut down. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Well, what's that fruit going to taste like? Well, it's going to taste like the Spirit of the Lord. You see that in verse 2? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This branch will have God's Spirit flowing through him. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. He will be different. He will be connected to the original root. The Spirit will rest on him. The fruit is going to taste like wisdom and understanding and God's counsel and power. You following with me? Going down through verse 2? The knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Conform to God's character. He's going to delight in the fear of the Lord. He's not going to judge in a human way by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what people tell him he hears with his ears, but he's going to decide with justice and righteousness. See that in verse 4? Righteousness he will use to judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. His logos will radicalize this earth. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is the score. The people of Israel, in exile in Babylon, in exile in Assyria, could read this for themselves. And they knew that the plan was not completely done for. That a shoot would come one day, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it fast forwards. There's a theme here that plays that hints at the finale. It tells it what's coming later. It's a kind of like a fast-forward preview of coming attractions. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A cow will feed with a bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. How could that possibly be? Because the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. What's knowledge? It's an intimate relationship with. It's going to be as full as the waters are in the sea. That's the end game. That's the finale. How's that work? On that day, the root of Jesse, the shoot that comes, will stand as a banner. He will attract the nations. That's the original plan. They're going to rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand and so forth and gather his people. The plan is still intact, but it's going back. We're going to take out all the bad fruit vines, all the ones that went wild because they cross-pollinated with their pagan neighbors, and they go back to the source, get the original root, who's in the line of David, and he will have the Holy Spirit, and his fruit will be righteousness, justice, and power, and counsel, and so on and so forth. And his influence will spread throughout the whole world, ultimately. Well, if people had the score, they could read it, and hum along with it, so to speak. There are musicians that can look at pages of music and hear it, just the way we hear words when we look at words in written language. They could hear what was coming. And so in exile, they yearned for that shoot to come. Turn back with me to Psalm 80. They yearned for this to happen. And they wrote psalms about their yearning. And let's start with verse 7. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and it filled the land. And the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river. So why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes and boars from the forest ravage it and the creatures of the field feed on it? Why? Because big was not what God was after. Good fruit was what he was after. They had this mighty country that was a real powerhouse in the Middle East, if you can believe it. Israel was the happening place. And they had nation growth down pat. They had all the user-friendly tricks. People loved to be a part of Israel in those days. But their fruit was bad because it was not from the vine. And so God cut it down. Return to us. Verse 14. O God Almighty, look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. See that? This is an amazing book. Your vine is cut down and is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. Who might that be? The Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. What will that bring about? Verse 18, then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, make us live again, and we will call on your name. See that? And Jesus says, back in chapter 15 of John, I am, that's the name of God, the true vine. My Father is the gardener. See, most of the time when people quote chapter 15, they quote verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And that's all very good, and it's very, very important stuff, but it would be terrible if we went there and missed the full impact of what Jesus was saying when he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Because Jesus was crucified and raised again from the dead, that this psalm that called out for him to revive us again, to make us live and to restore us, has any hope of being fulfilled. It is by Jesus' death we are forgiven with justice for our sins. And his blood has paid for a covenant by which God promises to forgive us forever, no matter what. And to keep us alive forever, no matter what. And each of us can have that as we surrender to the King. As we truly ask him to be our life, to be our forgiveness, to be our death penalty, to be our Lord. And I want to give you a chance to just kind of reflect on the amazing prophecies of this book and how they all fit together in a way that cannot be explained except for God. And to give you a chance to be reminded of who your Lord is, or to invite him to be your Lord if you have not already done that. Just your own simple words, your own prayer.